you have a Bible there, you can open up to Leviticus chapter 9. Thank you. Where we are in the flow of history of Israel, the people have received the law. The Lord has manifested Himself in a great cloud. He's holy, majestic, unapproachable. You'll remember the law was specifically given when Moses went up the mountain to receive the law. The law was given with this command: don't let anyone come near the mountain. If anyone comes near or touches it, they will die. Point being, God is holy. Israel was sinful, and they could not come before God. They could not be in the presence of God. As Leviticus takes place, Moses is receiving the law. In particular, he's receiving the instructions at the end of Exodus and into Leviticus for how to build the tabernacle, which is where God's presence will be manifest. So how can people experience God, have fellowship with God? In what way can God be present with people? These are shadows, they're images of the reality which is to come. This is what the Lord tells Moses in Leviticus chapter 9. Moses has been giving command after command regarding sacrifices, how specifically they're to be done and carried out. Then in verse 5 of chapter 9, and they brought what Moses commanded. Back up to verse 3. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. So in other words, this is how the Lord is going to be able to come and appear before the people. Verse 5, and they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement. Here's the key word. Make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. So verse 8, Aaron drew near to the altar and kills the calf of the sin offering. Verse 12, then he killed the burnt offering. Verse 15, then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it. Verse 18, then he killed the ox of the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings. Then, after all these things had been offered, all these animals had been killed. Verse 22, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. Then he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Majesty, the glory of the Lord appeared before the people. Once atonement had been made. That is the story as it happens in the life of the people of Israel. The word that we're going to study today, atonement, most of the passages that we're going to be looking at are New Testament passages, but they're all built on this Old Testament understanding of what atonement was. Life must be taken for the penalty, for the guilt of sin. So, the question we have this morning is this, or this afternoon rather, is this. Did Jesus really have to die? All right, awesome, you're paying attention. Thank you, Grace Kids, that's great. Yes, He did. Was there no other way? What did Jesus' death really accomplish? So the answer, in brief, as you have it there on your sheet, all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of God's glory. We've offended and alienated God by our sin. So we can't be in His presence. He can't be in our presence. He's holy. We're not. So we need, just like the Israelites needed, we need atonement to be made for us. What does atonement mean? Well, Jesus accomplished it through His perfect life and death. It means this, that he forever removed the effects of the curse and purchased the blessings of salvation. So all the bad things that come because of sin, Jesus removed those and gave us all the great things that are a part of salvation. Now imagine, kids, have you ever been to a gorge? Any of you kids ever been to a gorge? You know what a gorge is? Imagine you're standing on the edge of a really big cliff. And you look down the cliff, and down at the bottom there's a river. And you can tell that this river's been going for a really long time. It's made this huge gorge, this big cavern's been cut out of the rock. So you look way, 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 way down, and there's river, a raging river going, and there's alligators and all kinds of mean animals down there waiting to eat you, maybe some nasty fish if you fall in. You go, oh, that's kind of scary. And then you look, and on the other side of the river, there's a big, huge cliff, just the same as on your side. And the king of your land is on the other side, and he's saying, come to me. He's commanding you, you must come to me. And you look and you say, well, I can't jump. The gorge is at least as wide as the gym. It's huge. And I can't go down and go up, because even if I could figure out a way to get down without falling and dying, there's stuff down there waiting to eat me. And you don't know how you're going to get there. Well, atonement, when Jesus accomplishes atonement, is like him building a bridge and then carrying us across on that bridge. He makes a way for us to come to God. Yeah, absolutely. A bridge for you to walk over. And Jesus would bring you on that bridge as well after he made it for you. That's great, Will. So, in other words, Jesus removes the barriers that keep us from coming to God. So, we're going to look, ask a few questions. What was the cause of the atonement? Was it really necessary? What was it like? What did it involve? So first, what was the cause? What brought about the atonement? It's kind of like a two-sided coin, I would say. The first is love. One of the most famous verses in the Bible. Do any of you Grace kids know John 3:16? John 3:16. You know it, William?
Yes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that
whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. All right. Great job. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, so that whoever believes in him would have a way to come to God, would have fellowship with God and eternal life in God. He wanted us to be with him. It was his love. But there's another side to it as well. God could love us, but he can't overlook sin. He can't cheat the system, because he is the system. The whole nature of the law is based on the character of God. So for him to cheat the system, he would have to change who he is. He'd have to stop being holy, stop being God. So there's love, but there's also justice, because God is the standard of righteousness that cannot be changed. So Romans 3 puts it this way. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Why did Jesus have to be a sacrifice for atonement? To show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So in other words, God wants us to come to him by faith. He's going to forgive our sins if we trust in him. But he can't just overlook sin. He has to have someone pay the price to fulfill the law, to take the curse and to fulfill the righteousness. So for God to show himself to be fair, for God to show the world, look, I'm just, I'm not just overlooking sin, I'm not compromising, he had to make atonement for sin. Was it really necessary, though? Was the atonement really necessary? Well, I'll give two answers. I'll give a no and a yes. The first is a no, because God didn't have to save us. So you look at 2 Peter 2 there. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. And he goes on and carries out that argument. But the one premise is this. God doesn't have to save. One example would be the angels. They sinned. And God hasn't made any atonement for them. He didn't choose to save the angels once they had fallen. And nor did He have to do so for us. So God could have spared Himself giving His Son if He had decided to not save us. But God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit decided in eternity past to save a people. And in order to save them, because they, the Godhead, the triune Godhead, because He chose to love you, that made the atonement necessary. Jesus could have chosen to avoid the cross, avoid coming to earth and suffering, but because He decided to love you, He decided to come. So the atonement, yes, it was necessary because God chose to save us. Look at Matthew 26. Once it was determined to save a people, this was the only way that it could be done. Matthew 26, 39. And going a little farther, so this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." In other words, even in His humanity, Jesus is saying, "Oh man, if there is any way to carry out our plan, the Father's plan for saving people, that doesn't involve Me going to the cross, please, let's do that instead." But it was absolutely necessary. If we are to be saved, Christ must die. So, what's the nature of the atonement? What is it actually like? First of all, we want to say that it was atonement towards the Father. Christ doesn't need to make atonement to us. He needs to make atonement on our behalf to the Father. He doesn't make atonement to Satan. He's not paying a price to the devil. He's not paying a price. He's not atoning, making atonement to some universal law of justice, some sort of nebulous thing that's out there. He's making payment. He's making atonement directly to the Father. Hebrews 9, verse 14 says this, "How much more will the blood of Christ, God the Son, who through the eternal Spirit," it's God the Spirit, "offered Himself without blemish to God," that is, to God the Father. So the whole of the triune God at work in the atonement, "How much more will the blood of Christ then purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" There was a sacrifice of the Son through the Spirit to the Father. That's how atonement is made. God the Father was the angry judge who had wrath towards sinners and towards sin. And God the Son makes the payment. The transaction is completed within the Trinity without ever involving us. It's an amazing thing. Whatever happened on the cross when Christ made the sacrifice of His blood through the Spirit to the Father has everything to do with the Trinity before it has anything to do with us. The work is completed by God the Son through God the Spirit to God the Father, and then we will find that it's applied to us after Christ has completed it. Which means all kinds of things, but at the very least it means this: the atonement is more marvelous and more magnificent than we will ever understand, particularly in this life. If anybody tells you they've got it figured out, they don't. Somehow God the Son paid an eternity of hell for me in 3 hours on the cross. For all God's people, for all time. How? I could offer some explanations, but it's a transaction within the Trinity. So we want to be very cautious on how we describe it and what kind of limitations we put on it. So it was from the Son towards the Father through the Spirit. But second, it was Christ's obedience given for us. So kids, if you remember when you were back on the gorge and you were standing on the one side and the king was telling you you had to get to the other side, and remember, you were looking over and you can't figure out how to make this distance, and there's the water raging at the bottom with the alligators and all kinds of nasty stuff. If someone came and stopped the river, if they built a dam upstream so that the river stopped, and the alligators and the bad fish, they all went away. Would that be enough for you to now get across to the other side? Would you be able to go to the other side now? The river's not going anymore. There's no more alligators. Could you get there? No? Why not, Soph? Yeah, you don't have the ability to fly. You can't get across. You still need someone to bring you across, even though the river is removed. And in the same way, we talk about Christ's forgiveness that He accomplishes for us, the forgiveness that we have in Christ. But we need more than just the elimination of the effects, or even the elimination of the cause. We can't just be made morally neutral. We need righteousness as well. We need that actual bridge that will bring us to God. And so, Philippians chapter 3, Paul puts it this way. And to be found in Him, this is the apostle's goal, be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. There's lots of other verses that are given there, a few other verses that are given there to show you the same thing. That this obedience of Christ, when Christ fulfilled the law, His righteousness of doing all the do's and not doing all the don'ts of the law is now given to us because of what Christ did for us. So we now have Christ's righteousness given to us. But then the second part is this. The atonement doesn't just mean Christ's righteousness for us, but it also means that Christ's suffering was for us. So just like the animals had to be killed in the Old Testament, Christ had to be killed as the fulfillment of the atonement for us. Christ's suffering looks a little bit different than we sometimes think about it, I think. First of all, it was in all of His life. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 3. Prophetically speaking of Christ, we read Isaiah 53, and a lot of times we just think about the cross, but listen to the way He's described. He was despised and rejected by men. Listen to the title that's given to Him. A man of sorrows. Sort of the banner over His life. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knows grief very well. It's His constant companion. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Think about Jesus' life, where time and time again, He teaches truth and teaches it clear as anything. He's giving nice pictures for people and speaking in stories so that everyone can understand, and people continually don't understand a word He says. He's the only person in the whole world who knows truth, and He's teaching it to people, and people are saying, no, I don't believe it. That is frustrating stuff. And that's His whole life. That's the nature of His existence. Even His disciples never understood Him. Imagine if you've ever been in a situation where you're talking to someone and you're trying to describe something to them and you make it as clear as you possibly can. You describe, look, it's this and then this and then this. Maybe you've had this experience in evangelism where you explain salvation by grace through faith and the person looks at you and says, oh, I get it, so I just have to be a good person. And you say, no. You've missed the whole point. That's Jesus' whole life. Everything He says, even His disciples, the people who are His closest friends, don't understand anything He says. And everywhere He goes, people hate Him. You know what that's like to walk into a room and you know there's someone there that just has it out for you? They just hate you, and they're scowling at you, and they're looking at to find fault with you, and they're pointing out everything that they think they can trip you up, everything that you've said that's maybe wrong. They're looking for ways to trip you up. That's Jesus' whole life. Everywhere He goes, they follow Him and look for ways to accuse Him and to point out how wrong He is. He experienced the death of His earthly father, Joseph. He had sorrow there. He experienced the death of a friend in Lazarus, and there was much sorrow there. He experienced temptation directly from Satan himself. Every day of Jesus' life, He is experiencing suffering and suffering and suffering in various forms and degrees. His whole life was suffering for us. But more than just in His life, in His crucifixion and death. A real brief description of some of the ways Christ suffered in His crucifixion and in His death. First of all, there was physical pain. In Mark chapter 15, Mark just records it as this, and they crucified him. He didn't have to go into details because anyone who had ever seen a crucifixion, just saying, and they crucified him, was enough. Because to hang on the cross means that you have nails through your hands and your feet, and the way that you're hanging on the cross is constricting your chest cavities so that you can't breathe. So you're hanging there, full weight of your body, on your arms, holding on nails on the cross, and you can't breathe. You're suffocating. And every time you want to breathe, you have to push yourself up on your feet, which also have nails in them, and lean back against the cross, remembering, of course, that you've just been whipped and your whole back has been torn to shreds. So now you're putting that against wood and putting all your weight on your back, which is torn open against the wood, and trying to breathe, which is rubbing movement on your back. So you're excruciating pain that would sometimes last for days and days. So Jesus is going through this at the end of having been tortured and falsely accused and betrayed by his friends. Jesus experiences the pain of bearing sin. If you are a Christian and you've sinned at any point in your Christian life, you probably know what this is like, to have just messed up huge. And you hate the way you've sinned and you hate the feeling of sin. Jesus, who was innocent and lived the perfect life, now took on all the cumulative guilt for your whole life and everyone else's whole life, and experiences the pain of having all that guilt on him while the Father looks on. The pain of abandonment. If any of us have been betrayed from friends, Jesus experienced that. He experienced the abandonment of the Father when he was on the cross, the Habakkuk verse there. The Father is of eyes too pure to look on evil. Even the Father turns his face away from Christ on the cross. And the ultimate pain of bearing the wrath of God for sin. None of us can understand any of these types of pain. Some of us know physical pain to varying degrees and can come closer. But this pain that Christ experienced is almost indescribable. But he experienced pain in all of his life, in his crucifixion and death. He was the propitiation. He bore the wrath of God the Father. So 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, to bear the wrath for our sins. That's God's love for us. That's what the atonement was. And I want to just glory in this last point here, the finality of the atonement, that it is finished. Christ's work was finished. Atonement is made. It is paid. It is transaction complete. Look at Isaiah 53:11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. That is glorious. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Hebrews 9:27 puts it this way, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, not because he left the job unfinished the first time, but because it was perfectly finished the first time, he'll come a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So John 19:30, you remember when Christ is hanging on the cross and at the end, he says, it is finished. And he says to the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's done, it's complete, and now I'm going to be with the Father. All the wrath that I deserved is paid. It's done. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Because all Christ's righteousness is given to me. And all of my sin was put on Christ. So, images of the atonement completed. So this just, again, verifying the fact through various images, the ways the New Testament describes the finished work of Christ. All of them showing that it is completed. It is done. It is over with. Penal substitution is the big one. It is the one that underscores all the rest. Without this, you lose everything. It's what we've been describing, that I deserved to bear the wrath of God. It was my guilt. But Christ took my guilt and paid the price for me. So that's how we've been described. Again, another reference there would be 1 Peter 2:24. But then there's other images that are given as well. Redemption. This is the picture that we see all throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament of a slave being sold in the marketplace. And someone comes and pays the price for him to purchase him, to free him, to redeem him and make him able to live, in this case, to God, living a new life. Reconciliation. We were enemies of God. We hated him and he was at enmity with us. But we have been reconciled. God is now pleased to be called our friends, as we heard this morning. This is the ministry of the new covenant, as Paul describes it. One that's perhaps a little that we've heard a little bit less about, Christus Victor. It's a Latin term. It just means Christ is the victor. He wins. He conquered over sin and Satan and death. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. They've got no power left over us at all because Christ's work is finished. And then again, because Christ was our penal substitute, because he paid the price for us, now he's an example for us too. Look, he finished. He endured to the end. And so the New Testament authors pick up on that and say, now you can suffer too. And you can suffer with a view to God's glory, just like Christ did. And so Christ is given as an example for us to follow as well. But all of that is given to us to show that it is finished. It's complete. It is done. And that's why we glory to come to the table, because it reminds us that his body and his blood paid the price. He died instead of me. His righteousness is mine, and there's no condemnation left at all. So just quickly as we finish, application, humility. Not only could I not fulfill the law, or not only could I not accomplish my forgiveness, but I could never do all the things that the law demands. I could never live the righteous life that God requires. I could never do everything that God demands for me to do. I couldn't do any of it. Just as we heard this morning, apart from me, you can do nothing. There's nothing I could do that would be of any spiritual value at all apart from Christ. And so that ought to bring some humility in my life and cause us to abide in him, as we heard. It brings freedom as well. I love this. Because of Christ's atoning work, because of his perfect righteousness and his debt-paying death, I am absolutely free from trying to justify myself or find my worth or my identity in my performance as a believer. I'm never more justified or less justified because Christ's atoning work is all that I have to stand on anyway. That's where my identity is. That's where my worth is. It's all tied up with Christ and his finished work. So I don't have to live a performance-driven life. How did I do this week? How did I do this week? But to trust in the finished work of Christ and glory in the freedom that that brings. I'm not trying to prove anything. I'm not trying to achieve anything. I just want to live for Christ. And then delight. He took pain that I could never imagine to give me joy that I'll never be able to fully comprehend. Even with an eternity to try. An eternity to experience the joy, I'll never fully grasp it. He took separation from God so that I could know absolute fellowship with God. To have that sap that we heard about this morning flowing through me. That fellowship with God is mine because Christ took the separation from God that I deserve. That gives us all kinds of good reason to glory in God, to delight in God, to have joy in God. So that is where we end with application. Those are some thoughts to move us towards the Lord's table. In just a second, Josh is going to come. They're going to come and lead us in song. We're going to meditate on the finished work of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, which brings us near to God. So take your song sheet.